and making your way today to 2 Thessalonians. We'll look at the first chapter in its entirety. The first 12 verses, or all 12 verses, of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, in a message that I have entitled, Growing in Faith, Abounding in Love. So, y'all with me? All right, let's take our hearts to the Lord. Father, we thank you again just for gathering us together, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for your love for us. Father, the fact that you have assembled us because you want to speak to us. Lord, we trust that you have a word for us. And so to that end, we just want to pray, God, that we would have ears to hear you. It's our heart's desire to be changed by you, Jesus, to be made more like you. And so we give this time to you and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the church in Thessalonica was certainly an amazing church. As we read through the brief letters that Paul penned to them, we see that they simply seemed to excel in virtually every essential way. Their faith was growing. Their love was abounding. But in some ways, they were struggling. Birthed under difficult circumstances, Paul, along with Silas and Timothy, entered the city, and as they shared the message of the gospel, quite truly, there was honestly nothing short of a tremendous response. Acts chapter 17 records for us that a great multitude of people were saved. However, as seemed to be so common in that day, no sooner than people were being saved, the work was being brought under the pressures of persecution. So much so that Paul was actually only able to stay what would seem to be there for only a few short weeks before he was driven out of town. And so as one might imagine, that left quite a burden upon the apostle's heart for how then they were faring once he was no longer with them or around them, how they were growing. And so there he was in Corinth, and so he sent Timothy to check on them. And when he, that is Timothy, returned with the report back to him, he told Paul of how, you know, they were just truly excelling, how they were loving the Lord, how they were loving Paul and grateful for his work among them. But evidently they had some questions for him. And so Paul sat down and he penned what we know as 1 Thessalonians. There he was. Timothy came. He shared with him. He reported to him. He had some questions for him. And so he writes the letter and he sends it back. Now, this is where I begin to speculate a little bit, but it seems as though when the letter was delivered to them, or at least sometime thereabout, there was a false report and actually a forged letter circulating. Paul actually speaks of that in the second chapter. We'll see that next time. And it was claiming, this letter claiming to be penned by Paul, and it had stirred up some confusion. Because Paul, when he was with them, he had spoken to them of the day of the Lord. He had spoken of the great tribulation. But because the persecution against them was growing so intense, and they had this letter seemingly that was from the apostle touching on the topic, they wondered, is that us then? Are we actually going through this great, you know, kind of interpreting this intense persecution as perhaps the great tribulation that was to precede the second coming of Christ? And so that's where my assumption comes in, is that when the carrier of the letter, the first letter to them, returned to Paul with these problems that were beginning to arise among them, Paul would then sit down and pen this letter, you see, to bring clarity to their understanding and dispel the confusion. And so if you want a basic outline to the book, you could look at it this way. In chapter 1, he corrects their views on persecution. So you could write that there over chapter 1. In chapter 2, he corrects their views on prophecy. And then in chapter 3, he corrects their views on practice, the kind of their day-to-day goings on. Because it seems as though some of them thought that since the coming of Jesus was right around the corner, they may as well just quit their job and await his return. But that was beginning to bring a burden to the other believers who were now tasked, with supporting them. And so Paul addresses that in chapter 3. Now, here in chapter 1, as he addresses persecution, we have a kind of a sub outline And Paul offers them, number one, praise. Number two, a promise. And then number three, prayer. And so you're with me in 2 Thessalonians, right? Chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. We read Paul, Silvanus, which is also Silas, just so you know, and Timothy. These were the guys who were with him when he planted the church among them. So they're all familiar with these guys. To the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's note as we kind of begin here the distinction in the very first verse between of and in, okay? This particular assembly was of the Thessalonians. It was of Thessalonica. That's really not the important part. You and me, we are of Calvary Chapel. We are of the city of Joplin, Missouri. That's not really all that essential. What's critical is that they were, that we are in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not so important your location geographically, but everything hinges where you're located positionally. Does that make sense? Our place is in Joplin, Missouri. Our position is in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you've read much of the New Testament at all, you recognize what we would refer to as just a typical kind of Pauline greeting, grace and peace, kind of the Siamese twins of the New Testament from God our Father, always joined together, always in this order, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, not in a greater than, lesser than way, you know, as if to say God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, like God our Father supreme and then the Lord Jesus. No, but it's more of a God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, side by side in deity and glory, recognized as the divine fount from which all grace flows. So God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, the fountain flowing of grace to you and me. Does that make sense to you? That's what we see here. And because you've received the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ, you now have peace with God. You have come to know the peace of God. What that means is that you're no longer at war with God through sin and rebellion. You've made peace with God through the blood of Jesus Christ, who has loved you and, as the book of Revelation says, has washed you from your sin in his own blood. Guys, true peace comes from God alone. Peace that is not always circumstantially. Sometimes people don't have issues circumstantially, but we're talking about peace for your soul. It doesn't come through, and this is where I think a lot of people who are in the world, of the world, even sometimes, you know, though, listen, there's nothing wrong with seeing someone for a particular state of mind that you're struggling with or whatever, but peace does not come through mechanisms of psychology or psychiatry. Oh, you may acquire some means of coping, you see, and that's fine and well. But true peace flows from a supernatural source, God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And listen, if you don't know true peace, you can. Just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn from your sin. You will be saved by God's grace. You will come to know God's peace, you see. Now, in verse 3, he says, we are bound to, and you might underline that, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. Now, if you remember last week, we actually read the admonition in the 5th chapter of the first letter to the Thessalonians, in everything give thanks. Now here we read that Paul is practicing what he preaches. He says, we are bound to thank God, note the word, always for you, Listen, here's what I want to encourage you with today. Here's a little takeaway for you. We should be a people, we've noted through our seasons in the scripture, right, that we should be a people of prayer. We should be a people who stand in the gap on behalf of one another, because as the bumper sticker or the old cliche, you know, prayer changes things, right? And so we recognize that prayer will change things. It will change people. You know, it will help to change people as God goes to work in their lives. But not only does prayer change things, here's what I want you to realize. Praise will change people as well. So it's not only the prayer that helps people endure or do the right thing, but praise will do that as well. You know, having someone in your corner, having someone on your side who will believe in you, who won't give up on you, who will offer words of encouragement and commendation to you, can make all the difference in someone going the distance or someone falling short, giving up, giving in, calling it quits. Guys, as people, I don't have to tell you, it's not necessarily a preacher's point to explain that we go through tough times. And it's easy to want to throw in the towel. To say, you know what? Forget it. You know, but if someone would just come alongside and say, hey, you got this, man. Hey, trust in the Lord. Hey, finish well. Don't give up. You're doing a great work. Guys, it can make all the difference. The Bible says a wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit. You guys know what I'm talking about, right? We talked about this last week. The person who always knows how to make a situation difficult, to outline all the complexities of the vision that you have, or to point out every potential problem. It breaks the spirit, man. It leaves you saying, well, I guess it'll never work then. I mean, why bother, right? But a wholesome tongue is a tree of life. It encourages you to grow, to stick to it, to see it through, to watch God work despite the difficulties, right? You want that person. We need that person in our corner. Hey, God will work despite the difficulties, man. See it through. And again, a man has joy by the answer of his mouth and a word spoken in due season. How good it is. Guys, make it your aim to be a person of encouragement. Discouragement is around every corner. Be the exception. Be that person that lights up the room, that people enjoy having around. You know, there's always that emotional Eeyore. They enter the room and everybody goes down, right? Come on, don't be that guy. Don't be that gal. Be that person that when you're around, people are like, man, it's going to be a good day, man. This guy's always in a good mood. This girl's always got something positive to say. They're an encourager. Paul says, we thank God for you. Guys, that's a word of praise. That's a word of encouragement. Look, I thank God for you, you see. And he says, we're bound to. The idea is that of owing God. Look, I owe God a debt of gratitude for everything he's doing, you see. Paul's like, man, how he's working in you and through you. How can I not thank God for that, you see? And he highlights three things specifically for them. Number one, a growing faith. He says, your faith grows exceedingly. Guys, and let's remember that these attributes that he's pointing out are being developed in the midst of this intense persecution. And look, they're not abandoning God. They're not giving up on God. They're not questioning God. They're not saying, God, if you really loved us, you wouldn't allow these things to happen to us. But rather than walking away from the Lord, they're leaning more heavily upon the Lord. They're drawing their strength from the Lord. Their faith is growing. Now, we understand that faith is ignited. Let's use that term, right? faith is ignited in the hearing of the gospel. But we need to understand that faith isn't simply now a static substance. It's intended to grow. And a growing faith, guys, is indicative of a growing Christian. And the Bible is filled with examples that demonstrate, that illuminate the fingerprints of a growing faith. You guys realize, don't you, that great men of faith, these great patriarchs of faith, never start as great men of faith. Their faith grows as God intended for them. And might we say, as God intends for you and for me. I mean, we could journey all the way back to whom we would refer to. That was me rewinding. Whom we would refer to as the father of faith, right? Who is that? Yeah, even Abraham himself. God came to him, called him out of a pagan land, didn't he? His faith was ignited in the hearing of the word of God. God came to him. God called him. Abraham responded to him. And you all know the story. Listen, and if you don't, let me encourage you to go back to the book of Genesis and read it. It's fascinating. I find myself, oftentimes I'm in the habit of saying something like, and you know the story. And then I just go on, presuming you know the story. But then sometimes someone will come to me afterward and go, you know, like, I don't know the story. And when you said, you know the story, I felt dumb. Well, listen, my goal is not to make you feel dumb. My goal is to inspire you. To, like me, if I say, hey, look, and you know the story, and then I move on, you're like, I don't know that story. Is to encourage, to inspire you. Go back and learn the story. Because it's they're incredible. Guys, the word of God is amazing. And, you know, God calls Abraham, takes him out of a pagan land, and he promises him a son. Decades later, he gives him a son. And there's a whole, like, litany of things that take place between the promised prophecy and then the fulfillment of it, yeah? But decades later, he gives him a son. And then God says, take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering to me. Now, family, Abraham didn't understand, did he? I mean, think it through. God had promised him a nation through this son, salvation to the ends of the earth, and yet now God is asking him to offer him as a burnt offering, as a sacrifice upon the altar. But as you know, as the time went by, he made his way to the mount and he honored the word of God. He obeyed God's instructions in taking him to the land. But then God would honor his faith in forbidding him to offer his son. Now, of course, it was a picture, wasn't it? A picture was being played out for you and me of our Father, of God, who has his only son, whom he loves, and as to where he would forbid Abraham to sacrifice his only son, God would fulfill the sacrifice of his only son out of his love for you and for me, okay? Jesus would be sacrificed for the sin of the world. But the lesson, you guys, is that a growing faith won't abandon God, won't give up upon God. It will continue to follow after God even when it doesn't understand. Okay, think about Gideon, how his journey began in such timidity, you know, down in the valley on the threshing floor, trying to stay off the enemy's radar, and the angel of the Lord coming to him and calling him this mighty man of valor. Guys, he was anything but a mighty man of valor when he was called. He was down in the valley. You guys, you do realize that threshing floors are typically up on the hill where the wind catches the chaff and carries it away. He's down low. He's trying to stay off the enemy's radar, but God called him. And for time, I'm just going to fast forward for you. God called him to lead the army of Israel against insurmountable odds. And there they were. They were assembled about 32,000 soldiers. But the Midianites, the Bible says that when he looked out over their camp, they went to survey the camp. He looks out over their camp. He sees the men. He says, the camels, even the camels looked like the grains of sand on the seashore. Looking out over them, there was like, the Bible tells us, between the Midianites and the Amalekites, 135,000 of them, right? And then their animals and such. Now there's 32,000 with Gideon. So Gideon kind of surveys the situation. I mean, imagine here you are. You've got, I mean, look, I mean, the 30,000 people is fairly formidable. But in the light of 135,000, plus their weapons of war and their animals and all that they're going to be riding on, Gideon responds to God. He says, God, I don't like these odds. And God says, you know what? You're right. I don't either. You have too many. And he says, Gideon, here's what I want you to do. I want you to call all your men. I want you to tell anyone who's afraid. Now, think about this. There's 32,000 of you. There's 135,000 of them. How are you feeling? He says, I want you to tell anyone who's afraid that they can go home. 22,000 men pack their stuff and go. Gideon says, man, I don't like these odds. God says, you're right, you still have too many. Ultimately, as the story would proceed, and I would encourage you to go back into Judges and read, God whittles down the army to 300 men. 450-1. Here's the point. A growing faith is willing to take risks. When's the last time you took a risk for God? You know, you placed your hand to something so seemingly impossible, so insurmountable, that if God wasn't in it, it was doomed to fail. Don't be afraid to trust an unlimited God for an impossible thing. If he's brought you to it, guys, he's going to do it. We could speak of David and Goliath, couldn't we? A growing faith believes in God to overcome the biggest obstacle. David anchored himself in God's past faithfulness for his present dilemma. Hey, God's never let me down. Why would I assume he will now? You see, we could speak of, well, a New Testament example, we could speak of Peter, right? Amongst other things, he teaches us that a growing faith will rebound after failure. Anyone here ever failed? Come on, somebody. And rather than being beat down by past failures, there will be a boldness, right? All you got to do is fast forward through Acts chapter 2, deny him three times, all these things. Acts chapter 2, here he is doing God's will, sharing God's word, the incredible truth of God's restoration, his reconciliation, his salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. He was growing. Of course, Paul's life teaches us that a growing faith will be willing to sacrifice and to suffer for the glory of God. A growing faith will endure because it sees things in light of eternity. It will maintain the eternal perspective, you see. How's your faith? Is it growing? We would do well to remind ourselves again, it's not static, it's either growing or it's diminishing, right? This is faith. The faith of the Thessalonians was growing radically, exceedingly is the word, and their love was abounding, that is, overflowing. Listen, a genuine faith toward God will always be accompanied or accommodated by love toward others. Are you with me? Faith toward God, love toward others. They're hand in hand. We might say that when our faith grows upward, our love grows outward. Sometimes we read these letters, don't we? And we think, man, wow, wouldn't it be great if this is how it was for us? You know, faith abounding, love overflowing. But we forget, you guys, that biblical love is not simply this intangible, ethereal emotion that flows up out of the mysterious somewhere to somehow energize our emotional state. Biblical love is a decision that I make, not just a feeling, not just an emotional state. It's not something that I feel, it's something that I do. Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Now, in Romans chapter 5, Paul tells us that the love of God has actually been poured out, that is, gushed, the word is gushed out, into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Think about that. If you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit has been given to you. And in so, the love of God has been poured, has been gushed into your heart. It's there. We just have to walk in it. To, as we like to say, Jenny, you know, we say things like, someone's telling you all that they want to do, all that they want to accomplish. What do we say? We say, don't talk about it.
Be about it.
Be about it. Right? So we talk about the love of God. I'm encouraging you, don't talk about it. Be about it. Walk in it. But here's the thing, you guys. It's not pick and choose. We don't love those whom we feel like. We love one another. There's no exception in which of your brothers or sisters whom we choose to love. We love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples and that you have love for most people. Is that what he said? No, man. There was a zero exception clause in that rule, wasn't there? There was a one another attached to that. And what a great goal to have said of Calvary Chapel Joplin. Our faith is growing. Our love is abounding. However, the church in Thessalonica had still one more commendation. Paul says, patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations which you endure. You know, it's been said that a faith that can't be tested can't be trusted. As a believer, you can expect your faith to be tried. In one respect, it's how God demonstrates to you and to others the genuine nature of your faith and your decision to follow him. You see, the Thessalonians had resolved that come what may, they would trust in the Lord. They would continue to follow after the Lord. And that was on display, you see, for all to see. This patience and faith that he speaks of, it's not simply a passive resignation. Patience and faith, well, I'm just going to, you know, just bear out what comes my way. It's just passive resignation, you see. But no, the reality is there's a hope here. There is a seeing what others mean for evil and trusting that God will use it for good. There's this kind of a Romans 8:28 atmosphere about this kind of patience and faith. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. It's still in the Bible. Listen to me, whatever you're going through, Romans 8:28 is still there. You see, you and me, we're prone to think that suffering proves that God doesn't care. What Paul puts forth here, guys, think it through, man. This is radical. This is radical Christian-like reasoning. The radical rationale. And it's not that God doesn't care. What Paul puts forth is just the opposite. That God is growing you. He's purifying me. He's preparing us for his kingdom that awaits. Notice Paul has just pointed out their endurance, right? In all their persecutions, all their tribulations. Look at verse 5, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God. Wait, what? That you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Listen, we want God to deliver us, but God wants to develop us. Are you following me? Guys, what Paul is communicating here is that suffering because you're a believer is not a burden, it's a blessing and a privilege. He even talks about that in Corinthians, doesn't he? Where he says, you know, when he's talking about that thorn that was in his flesh and how he pleaded with God to take it from him. And God says, no, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And he says, therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities. I boast in weakness and affliction. Because when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Then the power of Christ is at rest upon me. I'm not asking God anymore. Paul essentially was saying, I no longer am asking him to deliver me, but God, develop me. You see, have your way in me. And if God entrusts you with suffering, guys, from the eternal perspective, you're blessed. Speaking to the Philippians in the light of their persecutions, he said it like this, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, that is those who were persecuting them, which is to them proof of perdition. They got you. They're one up on you. But to you, notice, of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted. There's that word, gifted. Think about that. God has a gift for you. On behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. There's some radical Christian rationale for you right there. Listen, Paul is saying, the fact that you're being put down, that you're being persecuted, that you're going through these struggles, these trials, these tribulations, these tough times, is proof that you're part of the kingdom. It's manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted, well, the word is worthy of the kingdom of God. Now, the word worthy here doesn't describe merit, like you've gone through enough, you finally earned it. Now, that's not what he's talking about. It speaks of being made fit, okay? In other words, God fits us for glory eternally through our suffering presently. Write these down. Time forbids. You can read them later. But here's the little subheading on these scriptures. Suffering and glory cannot be separated. Okay? Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 14. And then again, chapter 5 and verse 1. Romans 8, 18. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 through 17. They're going to sit there for you for a second if you want to write them down. But suffering for Christ, listen, it won't make a man, but it will reveal what a man is made of. Does that make sense? Is their faith genuine? Is their confession true? Times of testing will reveal what's in us. From the persecutor's perspective, they are penalizing you. They are punishing you. From God's perspective, he's purifying you. He's preparing you. Let's remember, you guys, it's not, and we say this around here occasionally, don't we? It's not our happiness that God has in view. It's our holiness that he's after. And far from being absent from us in our times of suffering, which is what we tend to think, Scripture would tell us that God is at work in us. And at the risk of redundancy, we tend to see God's goodness in terms of our being pampered. God sees it in terms of our being purified. But not only is God's righteous judgment made manifest in demonstrating your worthiness, your being fit for his kingdom through the trouble that's placed upon you, but it's also made manifest in punishing those, he says, who persecute you. For it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. Now, many people believe that the judgment of God and the love of God are like contradictory in nature. They forget that not only is God love, but he's also righteous, and he is just, and as such, he will repay all evil. And what Paul is heading toward here, family, is that all evil will be judged. It will either be accounted for at the cross or in hell. Okay? Think it through. Could God truly be righteous if he didn't judge or repay evil? He would be unrighteous if he didn't. Imagine what you would think of the judge who shrugged off the murderer, the rapist, the molester, did nothing to balance the scales of justice. You would be beside yourself with disbelief regarding the corruption and injustice of the judge. How much more then is it a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who do evil? And to give you who are troubled rest when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Wow. Look at verse 8. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day, to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. And this, ladies and gentlemen, is why there is such urgency imposed upon you and me to get the gospel message out to mankind. Because hell is real and it's forever. Listen, when you hear the word vengeance, don't think of like revenge, like God's got revenge on the mind. No, it means the meeting out of justice. Nothing more, nothing less. And who is it that will be made subject to the righteous judgment of God? Is it limited to Hitler, to the Osama bin Ladens, you know, the mass murderers, the ruthless oppressors? No. All will be subject, notice, who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." To know God, as I'm trying to impress upon you an urgency, you see. And those who do not obey the gospel, that is, they refuse to believe upon Jesus Christ, whom God has sent. Remember, what is the work? They asked Jesus, what are the works of God, you know, that we might be saved, kind of a thing. They were asking him, and Jesus said in John chapter 6, this is the work of God, that you might believe on him whom he has sent. Guys, God doesn't preordain people to hell. People make a choice to reject Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. He made the way to heaven, you see. And he honors your capacity to choose. You can choose to accept Jesus Christ. You can choose to reject Jesus Christ. But don't blame God if you choose to reject him, you see. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Now, when you read the word destruction, don't think of annihilation. Some of you may be aware of the false doctrine of annihilationism that kind of states that, you know, yes, hell is real, but eventually, ultimately, everyone will just basically cease to exist. They will punish, they will be in hell for however long, whatever the dictation, whatever the gavel dictates, you know, you've sinned this much, you've done that kind of thing, it's 30 million years for you, or whatever the sentence may be, and then ultimately you just cease to exist. That's not what this says. Think of the word, not annihilation, think of the word ruination, okay? Those who reject Jesus Christ will experience everlasting ruin. That is, suffering the loss of all things that make existing worthwhile. I was talking with my wife about this just a little bit yesterday. We were talking about, like, you know, how people in the world oftentimes, and, you know, and I'm not going to say his name, but I heard one celebrity talking to someone else on, you know, this thing I was watching, and they were like, may we have as much fun in hell as we had getting there. But you know what? You're not going to be seeing your friends. Nothing that makes being there even remotely worthwhile. Do you see what I'm saying? It's ruin. It's in the book of Jude, I believe it's around the 13th verse, he talks about, do you mind if I look at it real quick? I don't know if you mind or don't mind. I'm going to look at it real quick. I'm sorry. I know. Oh, yeah, verse 13, raging waves of sea, foaming up their own shape. Wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. One man interpreted that as far as one, you look at the stars and how vastly separated they are in darkness. That's each individual ultimate eternal destiny apart from Jesus, you see. Wandering stars reserved in darkness. Not going to be hanging out with each other. Not going to be finding comfort in what we used to do or how we used to be or talking to each other, you see. But guys, this inflaming fire, don't think that it's the fire that makes hell what it is. Daniel chapter 3, right? The three Hebrew boys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they did just fine in the fire so long as the Lord was with them. What truly characterizes hell is this phrase, from the presence of the Lord and from the presence of his power. Hell will be completely devoid of God in every aspect of his character with the exception of one, his unrelenting holy justice. Listen, as uncomfortable as it may be, I hope that's not true. I wish that wasn't true. Well, we all can. We can all hope. We can all wish. But this is what the Bible says, and it's uncomfortable to talk about. But guys, we cannot be moved from the idea that punishment for the wicked is everlasting. Even as the blessings of heaven are eternal, so also is the penalty of hell. Again, did you get those? Yeah, there's some scripture we don't have time to look up, but write them down. Isaiah 66, Matthew 18, Mark chapter 9, Revelation chapter 20, and the verses are there for you. Infinite isolation in darkness forever. Loneliness, emptiness, and pain. Here's what I'm saying. How can we stay silent and not share the gospel? Think about that. How can, I think Mark, in all of his silliness, you know, but today he shared a scripture with you that God hasn't given us a spirit of fear. How many times we hold silent because, man, I don't know, a little intimidated, you know, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Do you love that person? Then you need to speak up to that person. Share the hard truth in love. Speak the truth in love. But in you, he will be glorified because you have believed the message of the gospel. Guys, it's truly that simple. The difference between salvation and condemnation is essentially summed up in the single word, believed. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. and you will be saved. Guys, it changes everything. So Paul has given them praise, the way that they have grown in their faith. Their love abounds. They've endured persecution. They've been patient in their faith. They've got this Romans 8:28 kind of mentality in the midst of it all. He's given them praise. He shared with them a promise that every wrong will be righted, that God will give you rest, and those who trouble you will ultimately find their trouble, you know, in their own sin and rejection of Jesus Christ. Now, as we close, he offers for them a prayer. Verse 11, therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, if you're closing now, that was your cue. But so here they were going through persecution, and Paul was praying for them. Guys, when we're going through tough times, it helps, doesn't it? It helps to know that people are praying for you. Paul says, man, I know you're going through it. I'm praying for you. And Paul was praying that the power of God would be on display in their lives, that they would fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and work of faith with power. To the Philippians, he said it like this. He said, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. And ultimately, eternally, it's that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you. The name. Not just that you wear his name on your t-shirt and look, well, there he is. There's his name right there. No, but that all that he is, all that he stands for, all that emulates from him is on display through you. Not through your strength, not through my resolve, but he says here, according to, that is, through the means of the grace of our God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Let's bow our hearts. God, we thank you for the richness of your word and the ready reminder to maintain the eternal perspective in turbulent times. And I just pray that we would be those whose faith is growing, whose love is abounding, that we might fulfill all the good pleasure of your goodness and work of faith with power, that Jesus, that you might be glorified in our lives for your glory and your honor. You know, and while we're here and our heads are bowed, I never like to presume that, and it may be that everyone here knows the Lord and loves the Lord. That's great, but I don't want to presume upon that. The Bible is clear that the wages of sin is death. The penalty, the payment for sin is eternal separation from the presence of the Lord in everlasting ruin. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Hey, that includes you. So if you've not called upon him, if you've not believed in him, do it today and find forgiveness of sin and new life in Jesus Christ. So if God is speaking to you, if the Holy Spirit is dealing with you, tugging on the strings of your heart, saying, hey, this moment's for you, can I pray for you? If so, I'm just going to ask you to show me who you are. Just raise your hand, and if I see your hand, I'll say so, and you can put it back down. But I just want to give you a second to say, you know what? Today's a day of salvation for me. Is that you? Don't miss your moment. All right, well, Father, we just want to thank you, Lord, again for your word. And we want to remember, Lord, the things that you have entrusted to our understanding even today. And so, Lord, we just want to think about and be reminded of And so, God, we're just giving you this moment to say, hey, embed those truths in our hearts. Change our lives. May the reality of the urgency of the need to get the gospel out just be anchored in our hearts. And that we not be moved by a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. We love you. We thank you for your faithfulness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.